Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, it's that time of the week when we bring you conversations of a substantive nature on matters scientific, biblical, philosophical, theological, and definitely on the biblical, theological end of the spectrum this week on Unbelievable. It's me, Justin Briley, with you for the first of two shows looking at Revelation and the end times, and I'll be introducing my guests shortly. Don't forget, you can get more from Unbelievable at our show page. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. There's the podcast archive there, links to the newsletter and video channel where you can also find today's show. Also, of course, links to our Unbelievable conference with N.T. Wright. You can get that on digital download. That's also available. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. It was sad to receive the news this week of the passing of Joel Edwards, the former head of the Evangelical Alliance in the UK and a significant voice in the black church community here in the UK. I had the privilege of interviewing Joel several times over the years. We'll hear a bit more on his life and legacy, along with your feedback to recent shows later on in the programme. We've had a summer of science through June, and we'll hear what you made of that as well. But for now, let's leap into today's show.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Today on the show, we're debating Christ's return and the 1,000-year reign. It's a premillennial and amillennial perspective that join me today. We're going to be hearing lots of impressive theological-sounding words on the show today, but we will key you in on what they all mean in the course of the discussion. Now, debate has raged for a long time on how we should understand passages that speak of the second coming of Christ in places like Revelation and elsewhere. In particular, there are various views on whether there will be a 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity and whether that will come before or after Christ's visible return. There are also major differences on whether there'll be some sort of rapture of believers as part of the end times and, of course, the role of Israel in all of this. Well, today we're hearing the views of two people with different perspectives on this 1,000-year reign, also called the millennium, and what the Bible actually means when it speaks of this and why it all matters. As well, Chris Date is representing an amillennial position. Chris is an adjunct professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College of the Bible and Theological Seminary, and also runs the ministry Rethinking Hell. New to the show is Daniel Geffrick, our premillennial perspective, who is a teaching pastor, theologian, and founder of the ministry Theology is for Everyone. So welcome along to the programme, Chris and Daniel. Let's start with yourself, Daniel, as a newcomer to the show. Tell us a little bit of your background. I know that you teach in various places, and I love the name of your website, Theology is for Everyone. I couldn't agree more. Tell us a bit about the ministry you run and your teaching roles.
Sure. Well, thank you for having me on. This is an honor and a privilege, and I want to thank Chris for the invitation as well, and his a gentle attitude in what's a controversial issue, and that's pretty cool. About 4 years ago, in 2017, my wife and I started Theology is for Everyone, because especially, and you both know this, that many people think that theology should be limited to academia, right? The scholars and the pastors and the professors. And theology is the study of God. Right. And if our pursuit as Christians is to know him better and love him more, we should probably get to know him. right? And so that's been my philosophy as a teaching pastor, as a professor in the different places I teach. I just want to help point people to Jesus, know him better, love him more. And so Theology Is for Everyone just sort of grew out of that passion in my teaching and writing.
Great stuff. Chris, I think you met Daniel through him moderating a discussion debate that you were involved in. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's right. So a couple of months ago now, I think it was, my friend Mark Corbett and I flew to South Carolina to have a two-on-two debate on the topic of hell with what I think are a couple of friends with Daniel, or at least people that he's known longer than Mark and I have. And he was the moderator, and it was his first debate that he's moderated, and he did a fantastic job, and I really enjoyed my time with Daniel in getting to know him and stuff like that. So when I found out that he's a premillennialist and I'm an amillennialist, I was like, hey, that might make for a fun conversation. So yeah, really looking forward to discussing it further.
I mean, we know that you've been on the show several times now to discuss and debate different views of hell, and you it's well known that you take an annihilationist or conditional immortality view, and have developed a whole ministry around that. I guess, though, you know, your interests range far and wide. How important do you see these kinds of issues compared to that central issue that you've obviously devoted your ministry to up till now?
Well, that's an interesting question. As to the diversity of views, or the things I'm interested in, let me just say, I think that all of us as Christians, even if we do have certain areas of specialty, we really ought to not try to become imbalanced such that that's all we ever think about and that's all that we can communicate things about. So, I very much do think that it's important that I be able to articulate and defend other views as well that are important to me. But as for the relative importance of this issue, I would say it's a little bit less important, but not maybe for the reason that some people might think. It's not because I think the subject matter is any more or less important than the topic of hell, but rather it's because I don't see the church dividing nearly as passionately and as angrily over the discussion we're going to be having today as they do over the nature of hell. Yes, there are churches that have distinctively premillennial or non-premillennial views, but they don't like prohibit people from being members who hold to alternative views of the millennium. But there are many churches that will prevent people from being members who hold to minority views of hell. So that's why I'm passionate about the hell issue, is because I'm trying to get the church to not be so divided over it and to actually have the kind of view towards alternatives that they do when it comes to this debate, right? There should be no reason why I and a believer in eternal torment can't fellowship and minister with each other the way that Daniel and I could on this topic or something like that.
Yeah. Well, just before we get into sort of sketching out the different positions on this particular issue, Daniel, why does this matter? You know, why should we be bothered? What's going to happen in the end? I mean, what will happen will happen. Why do we need to try and work it out in advance?
That statement you just said, what will happen, I've heard, and maybe you've heard it as well, somebody call it a pan-millennial view, right? Eventually, it'll just all pan out in the end, right? I think it really is more important than that. Sort of like Chris was saying, not because the issue itself on its own is so important, although I think it is. I think there are things around it that are really important. So for instance, if we're in the kingdom now, if it's a spiritual kingdom and it's not a future literal physical kingdom, then the church's job seems like it should be different today than if it's just a future kingdom. If our job is to fix the world, bring in the kingdom, if this is the kingdom, then some of these social justice issues that are, at least in the United States, are taking over congregations, the level of priority or the level of engagement is different than if we know this is not the end, this is not the kingdom, we can't fix things, Jesus will fix things later when he's here. So it helps us prioritize, and it helps us understand some of the commands and prophecy in general throughout scripture. So I do think it's important, but it's important on a lot of different levels, not just this one discussion.
Yeah. Would you agree with that, Chris? Is that a way you would think of it why we should be discussing and thinking about these things?
To a certain extent, yes. I, for example, part ways with most of my fellow amillennialists in how I think about Israel. I'm very much on Dr. Geffrich's side of this when it comes to the identity of Israel and what kind of future awaits her. And I think that if you take the standard amillennialist approach to Israel, I think you really do risk lowering God's character, calling God's character into question, because this is the covenantal God who made promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that amillennialists say, oh, actually, those were promises meant for the church. I think that's a real problem. So there's issues there. Leave my fellow premillennial or my premillennialist brothers and sisters in Christ uncriticized, I should say the problem that I see in premillennialism is that I think it risks really radically misunderstanding the nature of prophetic visions like the one recorded in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture. And I think a big danger of it is that it can fail to properly account for biblical texts that seem to indicate that kingdom, that thousand-year period of time, was about to begin in John's day. And so I find that premillennialists very often have to do hermeneutical gymnastics to get around texts to indicate that stuff was right about to happen. So.
Well, we've already mentioned a number of terms which a good number of people listening or watching may be unfamiliar with. So let's just start with defining what these things all mean for my sake as much as anyone else. But okay, so when it comes to the end times, the return of Christ, as I understand it, there are, broadly speaking, three categories often of ways in which people talk about this period. Amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial. And we're not talking about, you know, well, we're all millennials if we were born after 1980. We're talking about a 1,000-year period, okay, in the future. And break this down for me. I don't mind who does this. Daniel, why don't you go for this? Just explain in as simple terms as you can what this amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial perspective on this time frame is. And then we'll obviously hear which perspectives you both take on it.
Sure. It really comes down to the prefixes, right? So a pre-millennial means that Jesus will come back pre or before a millennium, a thousand year. It comes from the Latin millennium, 1,000 year. So a pre-millennial position is a future thousand year reign after Jesus comes back. Post-millennial means that he would return post or after a millennium or a thousand years, whether that's considered literally or symbolically. Amillennial in Greek and some other language, we have an A that is put in front of a word to negate it. So amillennial would be no millennium. Okay. And that would usually be a literal physical millennial kingdom. There is no literal physical, thousand year kingdom. They would see, like, and Chris would speak to this because this is his position. He would see the kingdom more as symbolized by the thousand years or symbol, not literal. And the kingdom is possibly now, if we believe in a kingdom. Some people don't believe in any kingdom at all, much less a literal physical. So there's a couple of different ways to break that down. As a premillennialist, I believe that Jesus will come back, his second coming, and establish a literal physical future 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, Israel.
Okay, and what will be the nature, in your view, of that millennium?
By peace and righteousness, there will be people with sinful nature, and people will be born and die. So there will still be sacrifices. Ezekiel 40 through 48 tells us that there will be a temple there, which is one of the things that I think that does distinguish that from the eternal state. Revelation 22 says there will be no temple in eternity. So there will be a temple in the kingdom. There will not be a temple in eternity. Sacrifices will be made. The church will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years along with some other people. So I think it's peace and righteousness. I think it's the fulfillment of, as Chris was saying, the promises made to national ethnic Israel, one of those areas where he and I agree, that I think that if a kingdom does not happen in the future, then it does bring God's character into question and into impunity, because he promised them something. And so I think it, you know, it has to happen.
Yeah. And you're just helping me to kind of understand the perspective here as I ask you these questions. But if does your perspective as a premillennial involve the rapture of the church believers before this millennium takes place?
Yeah. So not all premillennialists believe in a rapture of the church specifically. I'm a dispensationalist, which includes premillennialism, and now we're throwing out other big words. In fact, all three of us are dispensationalists to a point. We believe that God has worked with different people in different ways in different times. That's really what dispensationalism is. And Chris has shown one of the key tenets of dispensationalism is a distinction between Israel and the church. We're not the same. And so one of those doctrines that I believe is that because there is a future for Israel, and there's both promised punishment and blessing, wrath and restoration. We see that all the way through the prophets. I take a view that Daniel's 70th week, 70th prophetic week in Daniel chapter 9 is a 7-year period yet future where God will punish the oppressive nations that have taken out Israel over the years and work to restore Israel. And because that 7 years, sometimes called the tribulation, not my favorite term, but it's how it's generally known, because that 7 years is not about the church at all, it's about Israel, it's about unbelieving Gentile nations, Jesus will take the church, the body of Christ, from earth before that happens, often called the rapture, and then we will come back with him at his second coming to earth after those 7 years before he establishes the kingdom. So the timing, the order would be the rapture of the church, then the 7 years, then the second coming, and then the 1,000-year kingdom.
And do you see in that process of the 7 years tribulation, if you like, and the 1,000 years, the kind of return of Israel to recognizing Jesus as the Messiah? Will that be part of the
by
story?
The Israel, the majority of Israel, or at some level of Israel, will definitely. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so Israel has to respond to him in faith, at least at some level, before, in his own words, before he'll even come back for them. And so in his second coming, it is a rescue mission to rescue Israel from her enemies and restore her into the kingdom that God has promised, really going as far back as the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah. Well, that's a really helpful sketching out of the premillennial view. And there may well be aspects of that you essentially, you know, agree with, Chris, but you perhaps have some differences over some elements of it. So, yeah, which bits are you kind of happy to say, yeah, go along with you there, Daniel? And what are the major kind of differences in your view as an amillennialist? And why aren't you a postmillennialist either, I suppose, is the other question.
Yeah, well, let me speak to that first, because our postmillennialist brothers and sisters in Christ will be wondering, why are there only two of us on the show right now and not three? And of course, historic premillennialists will be like, why do you only have a dispensationalist on and not a historic premill? And that just goes to show that the number of views, although broadly categorized into three, actually can expand beyond that, and that just too many voices, too many cooks in the kitchen, right? So the reason why I'm not a postmillennialist is because I don't see biblical evidence that there will be a time prior to Christ's return when the world is almost entirely Christianized, which is the distinctive of postmillennialism. So postmillennialists would say that there will that the world is in process toward becoming like 95% Christian, and that governments all around the world will be Christian inspired, Christianity inspired governments that rule justly and righteously. seriously and so forth. And I just don't see biblical evidence for that. But apart from that, I think that postmillennialists and we amillennialists largely agree. And indeed, I think we'll agree on the essentials of what we're going to be discussing today, which is why I think it makes sense to have just an amillennialist or just a postmillennialist. Now, as for where I agree with Daniel, it's where it's not a distinctive of the millennial views at all, namely the future and identity of Israel. So I agree that Israel is the it refers to the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And furthermore, I agree that God's promises to those descendants and their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remain in effect and that God will fulfill them. The difference, though, is that I think God will fulfill them, some of them just prior to, but all of them after Christ's return. So, for example, I think that Israel will indeed corporately embrace her Messiah just before Christ returns. After all, Paul says in Romans 9-11 that if their rejection of the faith meant life for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, it seems to indicate that when the Jewish people corporately embrace Messiah, that's when Christ will return and resurrect the dead. So I agree with that, and I think that is what will happen toward the end of the millennium or immediately after the period of time that we're in right now. And then as far as the kingdom promises, them having a kingdom, them being ruled by a Davidic king, a king in the line of David, I think that will all happen in the eschaton, that in the eternal state, those things will be true. And that's something I think would be interesting to explore. But again, that's not a distinctive of the millennial views. And that brings me to the last point that you asked me to speak to, which is where I disagree with Daniel. And that has to do with the timing of that millennium. I think the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation symbolize the period of time we're in right now, the church age, and that when that 1,000 years is completed, the current restriction on Satan, symbolized by him being bound, will be lifted, and there will be a brief period of time during which he is able to deceive the nations, and they attack the church, and then Christ will return and usher in the eternal state. And so that's all at the end of that 1,000-year period of time, or the thing symbolized by that 1,000 years in Revelation. Yeah. And to me, that's the real crux.
So I mean, one key difference then is that Daniel believes in a literal 1,000 years in which Christ will come before that, and then this reign of peace and prosperity for a literal 1,000 years. You say we don't need to think of it in a literal sense. The millennium represents the age we're already in, the age of the church since Christ has come, leading up to the point when Christ returns. And I believe you don't believe there'll be a rapture either as part of that, Chris. Is that correct?
Well, yes and no. The doctrine of the rapture includes the resurrection of the saints. The rapture isn't merely people vanishing and appearing in the sky with Christ. It's also the resurrection of the saints. And insofar as the rapture is the resurrection, I do agree with that, because right. I believe the dead will rise at the end of the sure. time we're in right now, and that will include the saints. But the other distinctives of rapture doctrine, no, I don't think there's anything there.
Okay. Can I just read Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8, just because I think this is a critical passage, isn't it, when it comes to this millennial view. It says there, I'm reading from the NIV, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore." Okay, so for you, Daniel, this is talking about this literal 1,000 years. And from this passage, as you understand it, the evidence is that it's about Christ coming back and then the 1,000 years happening after
that. So the fact that, you know, John used the phrase 1,000 years, you know, 6 times in 7 verses, and it's written in a narrative type of structure here. One of the things that you'll see, and you've already brought up, the difference between how Chris and I interpret some of these passages, and that's our hermeneutic, our method of interpretation. I come to the scripture from a literal grammatical historical interpretation. So I read it, you know, literal, the plain normal meaning of the words, grammatical, whatever the rules of grammar are for the original languages, and historical, how did the people hear it and understand it and interpret it originally, because there was original audience. I come to the book of the Revelation, and I see that in chapter 1 and in chapter 22, it says this is a prophecy. And throughout the book, it says, John said, I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. And sometimes he used similes. It was like this, and it was like that. And I can't really describe it as well as I would like to, but this is the best I can do. And in a lot of cases, it's written as if it were just narrative. You know, this is what I saw. This is what happened. And I think chapter 20 here, I'm not seeing a lot of similes. I'm not seeing a lot of really symbolisms. Even the question of the dragon there is interpreted for us. He's the ancient serpent. He's the devil. He's Satan. And so it's when it says this is going to happen 4,000 years and 4,000 years and before the 1,000 years and after the 1,000 years and then this will happen, I'm inclined to take that literally in its normal plain sense. And so Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be 1,000-year kingdom. People will be resurrected and reign with him. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short period of time. He will deceive the nations again, which is why he was confined in the abyss to begin with, so that he couldn't deceive the nations during this time characterized by peace and righteousness. There will be a final battle, and then when you complete the rest of Revelation 20, you've got the final judgment on all unbelievers of all time, the remaining dead, those who have not yet been resurrected into the kingdom. And I know we'll talk more about that first resurrection and what that means and who's involved. But I see that as, you know, the saints of all the ages are going to be resurrected to go into the kingdom. And then after the 1,000 years, then the remaining dead, the unbelievers of all the ages.
Okay. We'll come back to you in a moment, Chris, to continue this and hear your perspective on this passage from Revelation 20. We're just approaching our first break. We're talking about the end, debating Christ's return and the 1,000-year reign, a premillennial and amillennial perspective represented in the form of Daniel, I'm going to mispronounce this, Geffrick, isn't it? It's Daniel Geffrick and Chris Date, who joined me on the show today. So we'll return with Chris's perspective on this in just a moment's time. A theological discussion for you on Unbelievable today.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the show. We're debating Christ's return and the 1,000-year reign. It's a theological discussion on Unbelievable today. If you don't know your premillennial from your postmillennial from your amillennial, then don't worry. We're helping you understand it all today. There are two perspectives on eschatology today and the way things will happen, the way things are predicted to happen in places like Revelation. And we've already heard the perspective of Daniel Geffrick, one of our guests today on the show, who is a premillennial perspective. He believes that Christ will return and then there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity in which the dead are raised, the church reigns with Christ, and we see the incoming of the nations and Israel and so on. Chris Date, our other guest, thinks people have misinterpreted the passage in Revelation that prophesies this, and he takes an amillennial view. So again, Chris, briefly feel free to explain the amillennial view here and how you would interpret this particular passage from Revelation that speaks of this 1,000 years as Daniel says a bit, six or seven times just in those verses.
Yeah, well, let me begin by addressing the hermeneutical issue. This wasn't, I don't think, Daniel's intention, but some premillennialists think that what they're doing is grammatical historical exegesis, and we amillennialists are not. But that's just not true. The grammatical historical method of exegesis, the literal method of exegesis, recognizes that you read according to the genre that you're reading. And here, even if we're not dealing with the genre of apocalyptic literature, as most scholars worth their salt say that it is, even if we put that to the side, what we still have is a prophetic vision very much in line with how prophetic visions work all throughout Scripture. So if you go back to, for example, when Joseph is interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, these prophetic dreams about the future, the dream portrays seven sick healthy cows coming up out of the Nile, and then seven sick cows coming up out of the Nile and eating the first seven. And Joseph interprets that vision for Pharaoh to explain what it symbolizes would happen in the future. We see this in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the multi-part statue and Daniel's interpretation of it. We see it in Daniel's own visions. Indeed, we see it in John's vision here in Revelation. So, for example, one of the symbols in this vision is a seven-headed, ten-horned beast, a beast that looks like a lion, a leopard, and a bear, and that has, you know, these many heads and horns. But an angel interprets it for John, saying that the seven heads of the beast are seven kings, five of which have fallen, and the sixth now is, and the seventh is yet to come. So the point is that when we apply the grammatical historical method properly to visions like this one and elsewhere in Scripture, we don't take the plain sense and think that that is the intended meaning, unless required otherwise. It's actually the other way around. We accept that what the revelator, what the person recording the vision is doing, is writing down what he's seeing, and then occasionally we have the interpretation of what he's seeing, which is delivered in plain, straightforward language. And you even see that right here in this passage, which is, so let me speak to that now. When John describes this scene that he's seeing in his prophetic vision of martyred saints rising and reigning with Christ, he says, "This is the first resurrection." And what's important is this isn't like a title or something that describes what John is seeing. This is an interpretation of the symbolism. So remember I mentioned those dreams of Pharaoh of the cows? Well, Joseph tells him the seven cows are 7 years. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold is you. And on it goes all throughout the various visions that I mentioned. So the first resurrection is what the scene symbolizes. And what that means is that the phrase first resurrection, or the concept that it captures, would have already been familiar to John's readers. And what he'd be telling readers is, you know, that first resurrection that you know about? That's what this symbol that I've just described symbolizes. So the question becomes, what would John's original readers have understood by the first resurrection? Well, consider that Paul says in Acts 26, 22, and 23 that the prophets and Moses said that Christ must be the first to rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, Paul says Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. And Colossians 1, 18 and Revelation 1, 4 and 6 both say that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So the first resurrection, by anybody's reading who was reading what John was saying in the first century, would have understood the first resurrection to be the resurrection of Christ. And all throughout the New Testament, we see that our union with Christ in his resurrection is what guarantees our own glorious resurrection. Romans 6:5, Colossians 3, and others. So the point of all of this is to say, everyone who is united in faith to Christ, who is the first resurrection, will rise glorious in the second resurrection, which is why the text says it's over them that the second death has no power.
Right. So you think there's been a misreading of what this first resurrection is referring to? It's referring to Christ's resurrection. Hence, from that point onward, we are in this, if you like, figurative millennium, this 1,000 years, which is symbolically just the church age until the return of Christ, the second return, as it were, and then the second resurrection being the resurrection of the saints and so on. So
and the non-believers, non-saints too.
Well exactly. All yes, together. Yeah, all to judgment. Sure. So that's an interesting reading. I'm sure you've come across that before, Daniel. What's your response?
Sure. Yeah, I've come across it before. I think it does come back to our hermeneutic. I look at the text and I'm going to emphasize the literalness or the plain normal reading, whether it's prophecy or something else. And Chris is going to look at this and say, well, but because it's prophecy, because it's apocalyptic in his view, we have to understand the genre first and let that drive our interpretation in a sense. I think there's a difference, and this is somewhat probably a minute detail, Chris, but I think there's a difference between dreams and visions. Most of what you referred to in the Old Testament were dreams as opposed to visions. I don't know how big of a difference that makes necessarily here in this particular conversation, but I think there's a difference in how we interpret them, maybe a little bit different. But I think coming to Revelation 20, when it says that verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. After the 1,000 years, then the rest of the dead will not come to life. Means that there are some dead who have come to life before the 1,000 years. I would include that with the rapture, just the body of Christ, those who are in Christ. And you've used this term in Christ a couple of times. I would say that only the church, only the church age from Acts 2 until the rapture of the church are those in Christ. I think the body of Christ is a unique group. Old Testament saints under the law, pre-law, they will be resurrected to go into the kingdom. But I think that will happen at the end of the 70th week before the kingdom. So I see the first resurrection having multiple, say, stages. It's probably not the best term, but multiple stages. Christ is the first fruits, no doubt. But that does not mean that he is the entire first resurrection. Just within minutes or hours of Christ's resurrection, Matthew tells us that many saints rose from the dead and wandered all over Jerusalem. And so Christ was first, and then there were some saints who were resurrected, proving that the resurrection was real. Of course, Christ himself appeared many times, 500 people at one time, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and proved it was real. Then we'll see the church saints rise at the rapture. Then we'll see the Old Testament saints. Daniel 12 says that after the time of tribulation, after the time of trial, this unprecedented trial on Israel, then they will arise, including Daniel, to go into what was promised them, which was the kingdom. So that when you put all of that together, I see that as the first resurrection, because that's the resurrection to life. It's interesting that we don't see the phrase second resurrection. I mean, there is one, because it says that the rest will be raised, the rest who are still dead. So there is a second resurrection. But it's interesting that phrase isn't really used. It's they're coming up again to the second death. But it's interesting there, especially in Revelation 20, that it talks about the first resurrection and the second death, and they're two distinct groups of people at two distinct times.
Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, a few things there to mention. First of all, I don't think that it makes a lick of difference if it's a dream or a vision. I'm pretty sure, if I'm not mistaken, that Daniel, for example, uses both words, dream and vision, to describe the things that he's seeing and that Nebuchadnezzar might have seen. But either way, the point remains that you have multiple occurrences in the book of Revelation in which the symbolic imagery is interpreted by the angel in just the same way as all those Old Testament dreams. So that's not really going to get anybody anywhere. As for the second resurrection being the resurrection of only unbelievers, that's, in my opinion, as respectfully as I can deliver it, simply untenable. And the reason is because the text explicitly says, if anyone who is raised in that second resurrection, if anyone's name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he'll be thrown into the second death. Well, consider that if that resurrection is only unbelievers, then that if statement is nonsensical, because nobody's will, right? It would be like saying, if anybody hasn't, in fact, been raised from the dead, then they won't be resurrected. Well, wait a minute, that's just tautology. The text itself here indicates that there will be some in that second resurrection who will go on to life and others who will not. As I said, by interpreting the symbolism as symbolizing the first resurrection, we really have to let the New Testament's indication of what that first resurrection would be dictate what it is. And as I said, all the texts that talk about about Christ being the first resurrection seem to militate against the view that it's actually all believers throughout all time. In fact, what sense would it even make to call the first resurrection, if it includes Christ, the saints that were raised in Matthew shortly after his death, and believers over 2,000 years later? That's not a first resurrection. That's 2,000 years of multiple resurrections distinct, you know, through time. So I don't think that's going to work. So those are just some thoughts. But as can be seen, this really does boil down to how you understand the vision recorded in the Book of Revelation. If you think that John is seeing the future as if it had been recorded on camera and the recording sent back in time, which is why you get people saying that the scorpion tails are helicopter tails. If you think that that's what's going on, well, okay, but there's not a single vision anywhere in scripture where that's the case. But if, on the other hand, you recognize the line of prophetic visions that this is in all throughout scripture, you're forced to see that the saints, the martyred saints rising and reigning with Christ is part of the symbol, not a straightforward prediction of the future.
I'll let you come back in just a moment, Daniel, on this, but are there other passages you would go to support this view, this amillennial view, Chris? I know that, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 26, you see as saying something to this passage in Revelation. I'll just read it, just for those who don't have the photographic biblical memory that I'm sure you both do, but it says here, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." So how does that key in? And then we'll let Daniel respond.
Yeah, very good. So notice that text there says that death will be the last enemy to be destroyed, and that will happen at the end of this period of time during which Christ is subjecting his enemies, destroying some of them. Well, consider that Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, especially in verses 54 and 55, to say that this defeat of death, this destruction of death, will happen when, quote, "the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality." He says, "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, what's important here is that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 25, a particular minority of the manuscript tradition of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament completed in the years prior to Christ. He's quoting from Isaiah 25, where Yahweh promises to swallow up death forever. And by the way, that's the same passage, Isaiah 25, that John alludes to in Revelation 21, when he says God will wipe away every tear. And this happens after the second resurrection. So notice that what Paul is saying is that the destruction of death is going to happen when the saints are raised and made immortal. And because of what the text that you just read, he says that death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. Now consider that in a premillennialist view, if we apply all of that, death has been destroyed when the saints are raised as part of the first resurrection. But consider that there are actually many other enemies that have yet to be destroyed in premillennialism. There's all of the unbelievers that will never repent. There's the devil and his angels. There's sin and death. There's sin itself. So you've got multiple enemies on premillennialism that are destroyed after the resurrection of the saints, indeed a thousand years after the resurrection of the saints. But Christ says that death, which will be the last enemy to be destroyed, will be destroyed when the saints are raised immortal. Now, as an amillennialist, I can make perfect sense of that. When all humankind is raised in the second resurrection, and all persistently evil beings are finally destroyed, then all who remain will never die again. Death will have been destroyed. So that death is the last enemy to be destroyed, and it happens at right about that same time as the resurrection of the saints. I don't think premillennialism can make sense of 1 Corinthians 15:26 with their view.
Well, a couple of things. There in verses 23 and 24 gives a broad timeline that I think does actually speak toward what I was saying, that the first resurrection has multiple steps or stages to it. Christ is the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So at the very least, there are two different things going on there. And knowing that 1 Corinthians was written, you know, 20 years or so after the resurrection, Matthew's account that some had been resurrected already So now we've got three groups. There's Christ himself. There's the ones who were resurrected within hours of Christ. Plus, there are going to be some at Christ's coming. When we get to Revelation 20, we see that there's the group that was in the 70th week of Daniel, who were martyred, specifically said they were martyred for his name. They will be raised. And so I do think that these passages allow for, if not outright teach, multiple groups of people under the umbrella of the first resurrection. Now, when Chris goes to the latter half of the chapter and says, see, 1 Corinthians 15, and says, see, there's this timing that we're going to be raised immortal, and then immediately the death is going to be judged. I don't necessarily see an immediately there. I don't see that it has to happen right at that moment. And the reason is because of another theological term that we'll throw out is progressive or cumulative revelation. And basically that just says that God didn't give us all the information all at once. You know, as we read through the Old Testament, we read through the New Testament, he gives us a little bit of revelation at a time. And so the whole thousand year thing, the reason it's called a millennium, the thousand years, that's not found anywhere in Scripture until we get to Revelation 20. Now, sometimes that's thrown back at us and say, see, none of the rest of the Bible uses that. And Chris hasn't done that yet, but I see the twinkle in his eye. you know, John's the only one who says that, and it's in a symbolic thing, so it can't possibly be literal because the Bible never anywhere else says it. Well, the Bible doesn't say a lot of things early on, and the fact that Paul didn't know that doesn't mean that it's not true. Paul was giving teaching based on the revelation that he had. And one of the things that I love about cumulative or progressive revelation within the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures is that God never let somebody write something down that could or would be proven wrong later. It may be added to, more detail will be given, and it's fleshed out and filled in a little bit, but it's never proven wrong. So when Paul says that you've got resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, and then those who are his at his coming, and then death will be the final enemy destroyed, as a premillennialist, I can say, absolutely. Now, how is that going to work out? Well, I don't see that in 1 Corinthians. I do see it in the Revelation, because that was not written as a premillennial, or as I take a late date of the Revelation. So I see that the John didn't write the Revelation until, say, somewhere between 90 and 100 AD. And so that's 40 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It's revelation that Paul didn't have. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with Paul not knowing everything before he died.
What do you make of that argument that there's this sort of progressive revelation? And yeah, as long as it doesn't contradict, it simply adds to, that's okay, says Daniel.
Well, but that's exactly the rub, because I contend that my friend Daniel's view does, in fact, outright contradict what Paul says. Because Paul doesn't say simply that there's this timeline, Christ the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming, then will come the end when Christ hands over the kingdom. It doesn't merely say that. And by the way, there's nothing in there about some other resurrection of unbelievers at some future point in time. But as Daniel says, that's the word, the grammar there doesn't require that then comes the end happens immediately when the those who belong to Christ are raised. He's absolutely right there. It does not grammatically require that. I'm not sure, however, that that's the case with verses 54 and following, because there Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the Greek word hatan there, and the mortal puts on immortality, then tate shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So he's not saying the perishable will put on the imperishable, and then at some point thereafter, death will be the last enemy to be destroyed 1,000 years thereafter. He's not saying that. He's saying when the immortalization of the resurrected saints happens, then is when shall come to pass this defeat of death. But according to Daniel's view, death isn't destroyed until 1,000 years later. Or he could say, yeah, it's destroyed when the saints are raised, but then it's not the last enemy to be destroyed. There remain plenty of other enemies to be destroyed 1,000 years later. So no, I agree wholeheartedly that we're dealing here with progressive revelation. And as long as we're not contradicting a view, then it might be consistent with it. I mean, contradicting a text, then it could be consistent with it. But that's exactly what I'm charging, is that it does contradict this. And one other thing I'll just add is that the text in Matthew where the saints rise after Jesus' death, there's no indication there that I can tell that those saints are raised immortal. They're raised, but so too was Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Nobody thinks that he was raised immortal. So, and then of course, there's the whole Mike Lycona view where that language of the saints rising after the death of Jesus is apocalyptic language, not intended to be taken literally. So to hang the rebuttal of my argument on that text, I think is unwise. But I understand that sometimes you have to do unwise things to save a view.
The gloves have come off. No, Daniel, feel free to respond there. I do have another question for you, though, Chris. Just what I want to get to, which is, if you do believe we're in this millennium, then it doesn't look like it's been this reign of peace and prosperity, and that Satan has been under lock and key for the whole time. But we'll come back to that, because I want to give Daniel the chance to respond, and then perhaps you can comment on that.
I don't necessarily hang my whole hat on that one verse in Matthew 27 there, but I think it seems a little convenient to use Lycona's view there to say, oh, well, this doesn't fit my theology, so we'll call this one verse in the middle of historic narrative apocalyptic, so that way I can, you know, symbolize it away. That seems convenient to me. I'm not saying you're doing that, but there's a taste of it there, at least in the Lycona's view that you mentioned. I wanted to come back. You used the Greek word there in 1 Corinthians 15, the hatan, and you made a big deal about that. When this happens, then this is going to happen. I think you probably, at least in my opinion, I think you're overstating your case there, because the grammatical construction, I'm going to get technical for just a second here. So the grammatical construction, I know Chris, but just over the general audience is going to fall asleep here for just a second.
Sure.
The grammatical construction in 1 Corinthians 15:54 there that says the hatan is whenever. Okay, it's not like a time specific when this happens then, because it's followed by what's called an aorist subjunctive verb, which is a lot of contingency, a lot of up in the air. The subjunctive is used when reality is not in view, when uncertainty and contingency is in view. And then he uses the word tate, which when you put all of that together, he's indicating a general order. Like a general order of events, like, okay, this is going to be like a, you know, maybe a 1-5-10, but not necessarily a 1-2-3. Or it's a 1-2-3. That doesn't mean there can't be a part 2A and 2B in there as well. So I think arguing from grammatical construction, I don't think it's as strong as Chris wants to make it out to be there.
Well, Daniel, can I ask you then, I'm open to what you're saying, but I just pulled up a quick search for anywhere in the New Testament when hatan and tate appear within 20 words of each other. And as I'm looking through them, I'm not seeing any case where all that's being described is a sequence without there being concurrence. So for example, Matthew 9:15, Jesus says the days will come hatan when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, that's talking about them happening concurrently. Or when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25:31, then he will sit on his glorious throne. 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So it seems to me as if everywhere I'm looking at in the New Testament where those two things are put together, a when and a then, it's saying that the then happens at the when. So can you point me to, apart from this text that we're debating, are there any other texts in the New Testament where the then is a long time after the when?
No, I don't have a list in front of me to do that. I did look up just the one construction here, Can you tell me, just by looking at those, are those all, because I don't think it's just the when and the then. I think the fact that there's an aorist subjunctive in that entire construction does make a difference. Some of those, depending on the translation you were using, some of those could have sounded like participles or some other things. So, you know, without getting too, you know, boring in grammar and everything, I think there's some room to look at that. But off the top of my head, I do not have a list where I can say, here is every, it was not exactly at the same time. Although even that you mentioned, I don't think they all had to be exactly at the same time.
We're going to go to a break, folks. You know, inevitably, I love it. I love the geek out in a way. So don't apologize for getting into the Greek etymology and all the rest of it. But inevitably, it does sort of highlight the way that the reason some people don't even bother with this sort of area is because they feel it's for academics and it's rarefied and it's in a different sphere, so maybe we can come back to that just in the last parts of the show to talk about that. And again, perhaps reiterate why you do think it's worth Christians thinking about this and you know, taking a view on it. We're talking about the return of Christ and the idea of the 1,000-year reign. Is it a literal 1,000 years, which Christ will return and then there will be this reign of peace and prosperity? Or are we already in that period and it's more of a symbolic thing? And that Christ, yes, will return, but there isn't going to be this literal 1,000-year reign when the people are raised from the dead. That rather is something that will happen to both believers and non-believers. As Chris Date would say, he's in conversation with Daniel Geffrick on the show today, and we'll be back very shortly. Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. We'll be hearing some of your responses to our Summer of Science later on in the show, and a brief reflection on the life of Joel Edwards, who passed away this past week. Coming up on the profile tonight, well-known US church leader Christine Kane talks to Emma Fowles. That's from 8 p.m. tonight. After 3 decades of ministry, the evangelist and activist isn't slowing down. You can listen to that interview on the Profile podcast as well. Next week on Unbelievable, we continue looking at Revelation, one of the least read books of the New Testament, perhaps unsurprisingly. It's very mysterious, it's highly symbolic, even downright strange in places. Well, I'm going to be talking to Glenn Packiam and Brett Davis. Brett is an author of a new book called See the Strange, The Gospel According to Revelation. We're going to be helping you to understand things like the number of the beast, the meaning of all those numbers, trumpets, seals, horsemen, etc. in Revelation. That's Unbelievable next week. And I asked you on social media this past week for your questions, and we're going to be feeding some of those in to that dialogue as well. So look out for that. Revelation Part 2 coming up on the show next time. For now, let's finish up today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the final part of today's discussion. We're debating Christ's return and the 1,000-year reign. Now, I'm sure there are other perspectives on this, and if you would like to give your thoughts on today's discussion, a premillennial and amillennial view are being discussed, but you may have a completely different view, then feel free to get in touch. You can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk if you want to give your perspective on this. And I'd love to get one or both of you in discussion with an entirely different perspective. I know that when I put these sorts of questions to N.T. Wright, he takes a very different perspective from both of you on this. But today we're discussing your perspectives, Chris Date and Daniel Geffrick, and I've really appreciated the very gracious way you've interacted with each other. People can get hot under the collar about these issues, but you've both sort of, you know, happy to discuss this in a free and open way. I said I was going to ask you this question, so I will, Chris. You know, if people might be persuaded by your position that this is a symbolic 1,000 years and that we are in that age now, the church age, heading towards some point in the future when Christ will return and raise both the believers and non-believers to judgment. But if this age is one, as described in Revelation, as a time when Satan has been bound and when we're supposedly seeing this, you know, reign of peace and prosperity. Well, a lot of people say that does not look at all like the last 2,000 years. So how do you square that one?
Well, first of all, I'm not sure there's anything to square with regards to peace and security, because I don't see that anywhere in Revelation 20 in terms of the 1,000 years. Daniel can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think that the peace and prosperity comes from the text outside of Revelation that he and other dispensationalists are convinced must be fulfilled in the millennium. And I don't think they have to be fulfilled in the millennium. I think they'll be fulfilled in the eschaton after the millennium. So I don't think there's anything here I have to square with peace and prosperity or peace and security. What I do have to square my view with is the fact that this text says that Satan is bound right now in some sense. But that in some sense is the critical thing here. That and the fact that we're talking about symbolic imagery. Satan can't be bound by a chain, right? He's an immaterial spirit being. This is symbolism. So what does it symbolize? Well, the text says why Satan is bound. In Revelation 20, verse 3, it says he's bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And this is really important for two reasons. Firstly, it's not just so that he can't deceive individuals any longer. It's not so that he can no longer influence people. It's specifically deceive the nations. And the second thing that's important about that is that in first century Jewish thought, nations would be goyim, Gentiles. So what we amillennialists, and I think this is probably true of postmillennialists as well, think is that Satan's being bound right now in this vision, that the 1,000 years it symbolizes the time we're in right now. What that symbolizes is that Satan is unable to prevent the spread of the gospel from where it began in Jerusalem to the whole world. And indeed, that's what we have seen over the course of the past 2,000 years, is that the gospel that began centralized in the in Israel has gone out into and is continuing to go out into the whole world. Satan has been unable to deceive the nations, exactly like John says was the purpose of his binding, even if he can influence and whisper into the ears of people in the here and now. So the point of all of this is just to say we have to be careful not to assume that we understand what the binding would affect. We need to let the text itself tell us what the effect of that binding is, and I think we amillennialists are on solid ground.
So would you equate that binding of Satan with the crucifixion, essentially, the victory of Christ over sin and death at that point?
I think there's room for interpretation there. I think it could be the crucifixion or resurrection of Christ. It could also be the ascension of Christ when he went and sat down at God's right hand. It could also be the result of the ever-expanding kingdom we see narrated in the book of Acts. Because remember, it begins with Jews, then it goes to Samaritans, then it includes Gentile God-fearers, people that are followers of the Israelite religion but are Gentiles and not fully included within Israel. And then finally, you have people that are outright Gentiles that have had no assimilation with Israel at all. So the book of Acts records this expanding kingdom, and I think that anywhere within that, or even as you said, the crucifixion could be where Satan is bound. But the key is that his binding is for something that we see happening. His binding is to prevent him from stopping the very thing that we're seeing happen over 2,000 years, the spread of the gospel. But that does then raise a question, well, what would his unbinding mean? And that's something we could turn to if we have time.
We may not, I'm afraid, but that's another fascinating potential thing to open up, what this phrase, after that he must be set free for a short time, could mean as well. But Daniel, just sticking with this 1,000-year reign and the idea of Satan being bound, presumably you take a different perspective on that to Chris.
I think that there are promises, and Chris would agree with this, there are promises that God makes to the nation of Israel that are, if you take a literal reading of the text, going all the way back to Genesis 15, you've got specific land boundaries that God told Abraham, your descendants will have these land boundaries, which hasn't happened yet. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, there will be a time of peace and prosperity where Israel will no longer be oppressed, which hasn't happened yet. It's still future, but they believed it would happen in time, that there would be a kingdom when the Messiah would come and rule from Jerusalem. We see that in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. We see that in the land covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So all of these covenants that God has made with Israel, we go to Isaiah chapter 11, I have open in front of me, and there's going to be this shoot that comes out of Jesse, the son of David, who's going to rule with peace and righteousness. And yet he's also going to rule with an iron fist or a rod of iron. And Psalm 2 says that he's going to shatter the nations when he's ruling with this rod of iron. Isaiah tells us that there will still be death under Messiah's reign. Well, that can't be in the eschaton. There has to be a time before the eternal state when there is no more tears and no more sorrow and no more death and dying, that where Messiah is ruling with justice and righteousness. We have the animals, the curse is lifted, and I take this literally. The wolf lies down with the lamb. The little child can play at the with the cobra, the viper. I take that literally because the curse will finally be lifted. Jesus uses an interesting term in Matthew 19, where he refers to the future time as a regeneration. It's the same original meaning as born again. He said there is a time at which this world will be regenerated, but that's different than when it'll be completely destroyed and recreated in Revelation 21. And so I see the kingdom as a time of peace and prosperity where the curse is lifted on creation. Romans 8 says where the creation is waiting for this curse to be lifted here on the earth. And then Satan, during which time Satan is bound. There will be none of this demonic influence. 1 John 5:19 says right now that the world lies in the power of the evil one. That won't happen in the kingdom. Then he will be released for a short time to deceive the nations. There will be one final uprising, rebellion of people in the kingdom who they were right with the law, but they were never right with God. And so they will face their final judgment. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth because the old has passed away. And then we move into what Chris is calling the eschaton or the eternal state when the rest of this stuff has already been fulfilled. I see the millennial kingdom as the fulfillment of these things that so many of these prophecies that God gave Israel. So I do bring it back to a character of God issue. He has to fulfill them in time before the eternal state.
Just a brief response as to where you see that fulfillment happening, if not in this 1,000-year reign, Chris.
Yeah, the only thing I can think of that couldn't be consistent with the prophecies we're talking about is the idea that death would occur in the eschaton. Of course, that won't happen. I agree with you there. But the only passage, I could be wrong, but I think the passage that Daniel was talking about was Isaiah 65. But it's simply it's a misleading statement to say that Isaiah 65 says there will be death in the eschaton or in the new heavens or in the period of time that he's talking about there. Indeed, the text actually does talk about that being in the new heavens, new earth. But lots of scholars will say that that text isn't saying there will be death, but rather it will be as if people would be called young if they died at 100 years old. In other words, the point is it will be long-lasting life, and I do think that will happen in the eschaton, as Daniel does. So to answer your question more directly, Justin, although I have yet to really dive into this and flesh it all out, I am at this point convinced that all of the prophecies, the promises made to Israel, and again here we're talking about Israel, not the church, those promises I do think will be fulfilled in the eschaton. Christ will rule as the Davidic king, and Israel will populate and inhabit that land, and they will exist at peace with all other nations around the globe, all of which will be immortal Christians, resurrected from the dead, no longer stained by sin. I don't see anything inconsistent there. And I'll add one more thing. If I'm right about that, my view has God's promises to Israel being fulfilled forever, not just for 1,000 years.
Okay. It's been a really interesting discussion. Any final thoughts from you, Daniel, before we close this up?
The beginning of the fulfillment. So I would agree that, I mean, they're still fulfilled. They're eternal covenants. They'll be fulfilled for, you know, forever. I would love to discuss at some point the fact that there will be, like I said in Ezekiel, there will be a temple, there will be animal sacrifices, but there won't be in eternity. So there has to be a distinction between two things there. I think this has been good. I think this has shown some of the differences. Again, it comes down to the way we approach Scripture. We come from two different backgrounds where, you know, Chris just said they're all Christians. You know, it's so I see not all saints are Christians. And so I see two peoples of God and some things like that. So our hermeneutic, the way we approach scripture, is it going to be driven by genre or is it going to be driven by the literal plain sense of the words all the time? I think this has shown that how we approach scripture will naturally lead us to certain conclusions. And because we approach scripture differently, we naturally come to some different conclusions.
Well, thank you both for being my guests on the show today. As I say, it's been really interesting to hear the distinctions between both of your views. I'm fully aware, and others may point it out to me, that there are still yet other views that could have been debated on the show today. Maybe we'll get one or both of you back to do that discussion with someone who takes more of a covenantal perspective, that, you know, somehow the church has become the new Israel, or indeed Jesus has become the new Israel, or whatever. I don't want to say that all views have been represented here, but I've certainly enjoyed hearing both these views on the program today, and I hope it's been helpful for many like me who don't necessarily spend a lot of time thinking about eschatology. But it's been a very informative and helpful discussion today, Daniel and Chris. Find out more about Chris at rethinkinghell.com, and I guess people can be taught by you if they get along to Trinity College of the Bible and Theological Seminary. Our mutual friend Braxton Hunter is a principal there, so I'll make sure there are links from the show to both of those, Chris. And Daniel, theologiesforeveryone.com, that's where people should go for more from you, isn't it? Great. Well, thank you both for being on the show.
And for and
yeah, go ahead, Chris.
Sorry, I was just going to say, you mentioned the name of the school. I appreciate that. I just wanted to add the URL to make it easier for people to find. It's TrinitySem, that's SEM.edu, TrinitySem.edu. And it's not just Braxton and me, it's also Leighton Flowers, who has also been on your show. So if people want to learn from a diverse faculty that have enough of a public ministry to appear on Unbelievable, Trinity Seminary is definitely the place to do it.
There you go.
And if I may,
yes,
Calvary. Calvary.edu, Calvary University, where I teach in Kansas City, Missouri. Calvary.edu, conservative, dispensational, and you'll be able to study from that perspective as well.
Great. Well, I'll make sure there are links to both. Thank you very much again, Chris and Daniel, for being my guests on the show today.
Thanks, Justin. Thanks,
Chris. Thank you.
Be delighted to hear what you made of today's show. You can email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also get in touch via our social media too, @unbelievablejb to follow me on Twitter, facebook.com/unbelievablejb for the show page on Facebook. I'm also on Instagram and TikTok as justin.brierley. Well, we had happy news and sad news this week. The happy news, of course, England winning against Germany in the Euro 2020 for the first time, I think, since 1966 that England's won against Germany. Is football coming home? We certainly hope so, don't we? But we also heard of the sad news of the death of Joel Edwards in the UK this week, the former head of the Evangelical Alliance, someone I had the pleasure of interviewing several times over the years. And Premier Christianity magazine published a tribute on their website from Marcia Dixon in this last week, and she writes there, "The British Christian world has lost a spiritual giant. The Reverend Dr. Joel Edwards died after battling cancer." And in typical Joel style, his death was announced in a post written prior to his passing, which stated, "Dear friends, this is to say my final goodbye. I have gone home." He thanked the Christian community for their prayers and commended them to look after his family. Everyone who has experienced Joel's ministry has felt his passing keenly, especially the Black Christian community. "We were proud of this Jamaican-born man who migrated to Britain as a young boy, came to faith in the Black Pentecostal Church, the New Testament Church of God to be exact, and rose to the highest echelons of church leadership, impacting people of all races, cultures, and nationalities." You can read the tribute in full at premierchristianity.com, and thoughts and prayers with Joel's family. Let's look at some of your feedback over the past week or so. We've had a lot of feedback to our Summer of Science. We've had shows on the origins of life, intelligent design, the universe, and more besides. Before we get to that, just had this fascinating email in from Ashley. This week. She says, I've been listening to Unbelievable for a couple of years now. Love it. I've read your book, Justin, and I'm thankful for the witness of the show to engage skeptics and atheists while demonstrating that Christian faith is robust enough to withstand hard questions. I'm a writer and recently penned an essay for Fathom magazine on the topic of encountering Jesus amidst my longtime love affair with psychedelics. I see a second wave of the psychedelic renaissance happening right now, and in fact for the past several years in our society. There's a greatly renewed interest in the spiritual and therapeutic potential of psychedelics, and major universities such as Johns Hopkins have established centres for psychedelic research. Well, given my experiences, I am highly sceptical of many of the claims psychedelic proponents make. I think this would be an excellent topic to address on Unbelievable. There are so many angles and challenges to the Christian faith. Many people believe psychedelics are entheogenic or God-generating, and thus spiritual experiences can be induced through them. This also opens a door for materialists to claim that spiritual experiences are attributable to nothing more than a cocktail of chemicals within the brain. I personally was inspired to write about my experiences, which I'd been reticent to do for many years because many Christians I met seemed to lump psychedelics in with other drug addictions, cocaine and heroin, not understanding that psychedelics contain a unique spiritual dimension that set them apart from other substances, and I did not understand these experiences and dismissed them as purely demonic. To be sure, I had what I would now term demonic experiences, but I believe psychedelics are uniquely dangerous as they take us places we were never meant to go, in the words of my acquaintance James Stewart Bell, who documented his own conversion to Christianity after his experiences with peyote and meeting 60s guru Ram Dass for Christianity Today back in 2015. Such a hot topic right now in our culture. Very rarely see it addressed by Christians. Think it needs to be. Thank you very much, Ashley. It would be fascinating to do something on that, and maybe we can be in touch about what that kind of a show might look like. I do hear about, you know, psychedelics coming up, you know, on other podcasts. People like Sam Harris, Jordan Peterson and others, you know, frequently are talking about that. We did actually feature a show in our classic replay this last week, which touched on this as well. And that was Charles Foster and Susan Blackmore debating, are we wired for God? And it was on a book that Charles Foster had written on in the whole area of spiritual experience, which included looking into psychedelics and so on. So we have touched on that, but not in a long time, because that was a classic replay, I think, from 2010. Would be great to do something along those lines. Thanks for the suggestion. Your suggestion's always welcome for shows here on Unbelievable. Let's look at some of your feedback to the Summer of Science. Let's first of all go to emails looking at the Paul Davies and Jeremy England big conversation on the origins of life. Here's Nicholas in Chicago, Illinois, who says, loved the Summer of Science podcast on your show. I think that the bottom line from these conversations is that science in the past 100 years has gone towards theism as opposed to away from it, whether it was going from an eternal static universe to a finite universe that had a beginning, the failure of behaviorism and the recognition of the hard problem of consciousness to the failure of communist science experiments. That being said, it is our knowledge in science that needs to be held tentatively. And that's why I'm hesitant to use science to prove God, because we have no idea what science will look like in 500 or even 1,000 years from now. Thank you, Nicholas. Bryce says, thanks so much for the show. I recently listened to the dialogue on origins of life and was hoping a topic might be brought forth in the theology section, but wasn't. That leaves me to ask it here. One concept in looking theologically at the first verses of Genesis lead many to say that the earth was formless and void, a state of disorder. God then creates / orders everything and so on. With the law of thermodynamics brought up, this challenges this possibility, because a simplified way of stating this law is to say that all things can only move from order to disorder. But how could this work if God is taking the state of nothingness ex nihilo and bringing order from it? Was the law of thermodynamics not in play by this point? Scholar John Walton says a better translation for create is order. Should we use the words order and disorder in this conversation at all? Thanks very much, Bryce. Interesting thoughts. Bryce out in Minneapolis. Paul Rimmer is actually someone who is in the area of origins of life research himself. So always interesting to hear Paul's thoughts on these kinds of shows. Paul says, I really enjoyed the show with Jeremy England and Paul Davies. Fascinating discussion that touched on two different but overlapping views about how physics can inform the question of how life emerged from non-living material. My view is that the origins of life problem is at its core a chemistry problem. The chemistry problem connects to physics, astrophysics, geochemistry, biology, philosophy, theology, many other fields. But at the end of the day, this is a chemistry problem. I think the path to origins should also be tested in the lab. If the chemistry can't be reproduced, in what sense is this problem still a science problem? Given my views, I had a couple of questions for Jeremy England. My understanding from the discussion and from reading his papers is that Jeremy thinks far from equilibrium systems will sometimes modify themselves in order to increase their energy dissipation. And this can lead to an increase in complexity and quote-unquote aliveness. Am I right about this? If I am, this is a fascinating hypothesis, but it's difficult for me to see how this theoretical framework and analog systems Jeremy has discovered relate to the origin of life on Earth. In my experience in the lab with most chemical systems, if I add energy to the system, the temperature is increased, chemical equilibrium shifts, and the system tends even more rapidly toward that equilibrium. And equilibrium is death. This is not true for all systems or for all forms of energy. If Jeremy looks at particular chemical scenarios from Steve Benner, Thomas Carell, John Sutherland, is there a way he can connect these scenarios to his hypothesis? Can he predict to what extent a specific chemical scenario is in line with his hypothesis? Can he quantify this? I had a second question raised by the discussion when Jeremy talked about design and machine learning. Machine learning code can evolve in an undesigned way, but there are imposed initial conditions and there's a goal. The code is supposed to do something, play Go, pick out the cat face among the pictures, etc. The path the program takes to achieve its goal is not determined, but the goal is determined. And this seems like teleology to me, and it seems as though teleology is embedded in physics and biology. What does Jeremy think about this? In a broader theological context, what specifically does he see God doing when he creates and sustains his creation? How does God interact with the world? A very thought-provoking discussion. Thanks for hosting it. Thank you very much, Paul. You've also had been getting in touch about the intelligent design debate between Gunter Beckley and Joshua Swamidas. This was more on the biological front, an evolutionary point of view rather than origins of life. Peter Kay enjoyed that one, tweeted out, say, a fabulous, unbelievable episode on intelligent design with Joshua Swamidas, who sets the bar for classy debate, and Gunter Beckley, who shared the best, tightest summary of ID I've ever heard. I only wish Josh shared his best explanation instead of somewhat agnostic references. Encore, please. Ben in Rochester Hills, Michigan says, I have to say that after Joshua accused the ID position of being confrontational, he was far more the aggressor, frequently interrupting and talking over Gunter in this conversation. While inviting Gunter and ID proponents to engage the scientific community, he demonstrated abundantly why that is never productive, as he frequently dismissed Gunter's points as not science and lectured him and us on what science actually is. Maybe it's Joshua's way of ensuring he's taken seriously in the secular science community, but being a Christian, he's remarkably intolerant of any implication of God being involved in anything beyond the initial conditions of the universe. I thought Gunter was quite convincing, and that Joshua actually failed to engage Gunter in the question of the fossil record. Nevertheless, very good episode, both spirited and informative discussion that was well worth the hour. Thought you did a good job as moderator, requiring both to clarify several points, as well as requiring them to allow the other some uninterrupted time to explain their views. Thanks, Ben. Glad you enjoyed listening to that one. Sean Alex also listened and said, I'm loving the Summer of Science. Very helpful for me to hear lots of different perspectives. But with this show, I'd wished that Joshua would have taken a position. He seemed to only be attacking and never actually defending a position. If I remember correctly, he was like that in the last debate as well. Maybe for the next debate, have him define his position so he has to actually defend something. And Glenn says, in the recent episode with Joshua Swamidas, I think his case seemed to be that he was uncomfortable with intelligent design, hence being opposed to it. Yet he seemed unable to articulate why. He didn't seem to have a firm position on intelligent design, other than he was generally uncomfortable with it. Perhaps this was because of its philosophical implications. Well, it was fun to bring you those Summer of Science episodes. We will be returning, of course, to science at some point down the line. But we're right now in our fortnight looking at Revelation and the end times. So I hope you enjoyed today's show. Let me know what you thought about that as well. Again, you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And just time for me to tell you what's coming up next week. Well, we continue looking at Revelation really in a bigger context next week. One of the least read books probably of the New Testament, because it is a mysterious and highly symbolic book, downright strange in places. Well, I'm going to be joined by Glenn Packiam and Brett Davis. They've both written in this area. Brett particularly recently as author of See the Strange, The Gospel According to Revelation. We're going to be looking at what Revelation is, who it was written to, the context, and whether it is prophesying future end time events. We'll help you to understand some of those strange symbolic numbers, beasts, and everything else in Revelation. That's next week on the show. Hope you can join me for that. Until then, have a good week.